Good morning. Welcome to Scarlet on Stone Church on this Sunday, August 2nd. Thank you for joining us. It's an honor to have you with us, and we hope that you'll be blessed by our time together today as we engage in a wonderful SOS sermon. With that said, let's open up the service in prayer. Father, we come before you. We thank you for this day, the honor and privilege of having a service for you today, a service in honor of you today, a service giving you glory today. We pray, Lord, that you would bless this time together, that you would be honored and glorified by all things. And Father, we pray that you would speak to our hearts as we take apart one particular verse today. And so, Father, help us to understand your word, especially in this most important of chapters of Holy Writ, John chapter 17. Father, we ask for your spirit to be here. Thank you, Father, and direct our path this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, if you have your Bibles, open up if you can to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. John has given us an incredible gospel. You know that to be true. What gospel opens up the same way that John's does? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That is an incredible, audacious opening for any book about the history, the truth, the historicity of Jesus Christ, who is the Word of God, and that Word being with God, and that Word being God, God the Son, and that Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us. That is the beauty. That is the amazing beauty of John chapter 1, giving us the truth that Jesus has always existed, that God the Son has been with the Father forever. So with that, we have eternity coming into temporal time, the Word being made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. That's the beauty of the Word being made flesh. That's the beauty of the Lord coming in and veiling himself in humanity for a purpose. And that purpose was to reveal God to us so that we would be drawn to him by his love and be saved through his Son. That is the beauty. That's why in 1 John chapter 4, we find this very statement that it's not that we loved God, but that God loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the satisfaction, the payment for our sins. And then John continues, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." Now, of course, we can love one another through the power of the Holy Spirit. We can do nothing without the power of the Spirit within us, giving us all the strength that we need and to guide us into a way that pleases the Lord. So John is an amazing gospel. And John's attempt, John's focus, John's real purpose of writing what he has written is so that we would come to faith in Jesus Christ, that we would read that gospel and come to understand that he is the Messiah, that he's God who has come in the flesh to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and through believing in him that we would have salvation, eternal life. That is the heart of John in this gospel. And all the studies we've done from chapter 1 all the way to chapter 16 has been for that purpose, so that we would understand who Jesus is, what he came to do, and how he came to fulfill the will of the Father for us. Now we come to chapter 17, and chapter 17 is a completely different chapter in all of the gospel. It is a front row view of Jesus praying to the Father, and we are reading every word of that prayer. This is a prayer that certainly we did not see or be able to digest with other prayers in the past. When Jesus prayed, John tells us he prayed, but we don't know specifically what that prayer was. We may be only given one or two or three words, or maybe a phrase at the most. But here we have an entire chapter because this chapter has an important purpose on its own. It's not just to give us a front row view of just Jesus praying to the Father, as if let's go here and just, you know, randomly write the words of this particular prayer. This particular prayer has a purpose for you. It has a purpose for me. It has a purpose that would guide and direct our lives going forward and with each other as Christians. And so this is not just an insight into a random prayer of Jesus. This is a front row seat of understanding what Jesus' heart is saying for you and for me to the Father. He is requesting several things in this chapter to the Father, and in trust that the Father will answer in turn all the requests that Jesus has sent. The chapter itself has three basic sections. The first section is Jesus praying for himself, ultimately asking for the glory to be returned to him, that glory that was had, that he had before the beginning of the world, before the foundations of the world. That glory was set aside when Jesus humbled himself and came in the presence of a bondservant. And humbling himself and being obedient to death, that is what Jesus did. He laid aside his glory. He now is asking for the Father to have that glory returned to him. The second part is now the part that we're in, right in the middle of. The section where Jesus prays specifically to the Father for the apostles, the 11 men that are left. The 11 men, those men who will be the foundations of the church, those men to whom the hatred of the world will be directed first, it's for them that he is praying. It's for them that he is asking the Lord to strengthen them and to be with them, because there is a reality coming, and the reality is coming that Jesus, who has been with them through the thick and the thin, who has been with them in every possible context, physically and in presence and in teaching and in miracles, is not going to be there anymore. He is going to be leaving, going back to the Father. And the disciples at this point are just beginning to understand this. And so because of it, Jesus is praying that their hearts, their resolve, their focus would be on holding to the truth of the word, that is, holding to the truth of who Jesus Christ is, the gospel itself, the gospel namely being Christ himself, Jesus himself, that they would never lose sight of who Jesus is, that he is the Messiah, he is the Son of God, he is the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. He is God the Son. He is the second person of the Trinity. He has come to bring life everlasting. He is the Prince of Peace. He is the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. He is going to provide a kingdom coming. All of those things, plus an eternal amount more, is now in beginning to be embedded in the hearts of these disciples, these 11 men from whom the church will begin. And he wants them to be settled in their hearts to their commitment to him. And he wants them to know that they are not alone, that the Holy Spirit will be with them. Therefore, when Jesus makes that great commission in Matthew chapter 28, he says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you." And then he says this, "And lo, I am with you always unto the end of the age." Or if you have the old King James, "the end of the world." Pretty final, pretty focused. He's saying, do not be afraid. I've told you many things. I told you many things in John chapter 13, 14, 15, and 16. All these chapters that encompass the Last Supper, this last of evenings, this last of nights, this dark time where the betrayer, the son of perdition, will come and kiss Jesus on the cheek, betraying him, and then arresting Jesus, and then having him begin the process of his passion, his trial, his crucifixion, his death, his burial, then his resurrection and his ascension, all of it. So in this section, verses 6 through 19, we have the section directed to the apostles. Now, just because they're directed to the apostles doesn't mean it doesn't have application for us. It has immense application for you and for me. The prayer that Jesus had for the Father for himself is verses 1 through 5. And when we get to verse 20 through 26, we'll be finding that Jesus then begins to pray for all of those who will come to know Jesus after his resurrection, after his ascension. In other words, all the Christians who become Christians all through the rest of history until the time that Jesus returns. That's you, that's me. So he's praying directly to the Father for you and for me. But at the same time, we're to take application to what he says in prayer for the apostles. There's application that's very important here. Now, with that said, what I'd like to do is I'd like to read from the beginning of the prayer that is for the apostles to where we are now, to provide just a very straightforward context. And then we're going to take a look at one verse today, verse 11. John chapter 17, verse 6, here's what it says. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. Verse 8, for I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Verse 10, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. So now Jesus has laid forth a very important aspect of who has ownership. If you are Jesus Christ's, then you also are the Father's. All of Jesus, that's everything that Jesus owns and has, are of the Father's. Everything of the Father's is his. What a statement to make, don't you think? And certainly a statement to make that you could only make if you were divine. Only a statement you could make if you truly had divine qualities. Jesus has them. He is God the Son. And he knows that he has spoken the words, that all things that the Father has shown him, he has shown to the disciples. They have received and believed, and now they are his. And now they are not only his, they are the Father's. Well, that's true for you and for me. If you are certainly Jesus, if you trust in your heart and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, that God has not only raised him, but you could believe in the finished work of Jesus Christ and all that he did and showing that he was the Messiah, you are his. And if you are his, you are also the Father's. You are secure in every possible way. And that is a wonderful thought to realize. Now, with that said, Jesus says this in verse 11. There's a lot said in this particular verse, but he's now about to say something regarding himself and where he's going, and what's going to happen. Verse 11, now I, Jesus is speaking, am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. Wow, what an amazing statement. And there are two basic requests being made in this particular verse. You'll see at the very beginning and also at the very end. But I want to talk particularly about this, that this is a very important section because it is a very strange statement for Jesus to say something. He says here in verse 11, now I am no longer in the world. And then in contrast to that, he says, but these are in the world. Now the these are referring to the 11 apostles. So, I'm no longer in the world, but these are also in the world. Again, Very interesting statement. And the question I have to ask is, why does Jesus say that? Why does he actually say that I'm no longer in the world and these are in the world? Well, what I want to tell you is that Jesus is looking at this statement. When he says this, he's looking at what is ahead: his arrest, his trial, his flogging, torture, crucifixion, death on the cross via crucifixion, the burial, all of it, even his resurrection, and even his ascension, as already had happened. He's looking at as the past. Now you think, why would that be possible? And why is he doing that? It's because Jesus is so determined. He's so focused about what he's about to accomplish, as I said before, through the cross, through his death, through his burial, through his resurrection, through his ascension, as if all those things have already happened. He is that focused and that determined on what he will do. There is no moment for Jesus to say, I don't think this is the plan I'm going to be having for myself. I'm going to create another alternative, something else that may come among himself. Now, you know, and I know, there'll be a discussion in the Garden of Gethsemane about Jesus asking the Father something, but that has nothing to do with the resolve that Jesus has for himself. He takes the cup and he takes it willingly to obey the Father's will. And that focus is already known. That focus is already understood. That focus is already clear in him for himself. And so all this work, in a weird sense, is already past because it's already certain from the point of view of Jesus. That's the key. But then he says, on the other hand, but these are in the world. I'm no longer in the world. He now sees that just beyond 40 days from now, he'll be ascending into the Father, to the Father, at the right hand of the Father. But who is left? The disciples. Who are left? The apostles. And that's why he says, but these are in the world. So the apostles are going to be left. They're not going to be ascending with Jesus. They're not going to be coming up to the great white throne with the Lord. They're going to be left on earth. But through the power of the Holy Spirit, these 11 men are going to be facing something. They're going to be facing a hostility from a world that hates them. They're going to be facing a hostility from a world that hates them without Jesus. That's the new situation. This has not been done before. Jesus has already been with them. Jesus has already, you could say, protected them. Jesus has already allowed them to be insulated by his presence. But that presence is going to be removed. And now they're going to be on their own. So, you, as I said before, when you look at the totality of Jesus' ministry, all the 3 years of his ministry, the apostles were relying on Jesus' presence. You kind of know this. They were dependent on Jesus basically being there all of the time. But as I said before, the time is coming. It's near that his presence will not be there. And I think a fun activity would be to reflect on, how could you yourself imagine Jesus not being there? If you've come to rely on Jesus Christ, as we as Christians have in the Spirit, could you imagine being with Jesus in the flesh, holding him, hearing him, seeing him, touching him, and then realizing that this man who you know with all your heart, mind, and soul is the Savior of the world is not going to be there? And you also realize that the venom and the vitriol and the animus of the world is right there, ready to claw at you and to breathe fire on you and to spit acid at you. Could you imagine what it would be like to be a disciple, recognizing, having it finally click in the mind, oh, wait a minute, I think I get it now. I think that Jesus is actually leaving. He's actually going. That's a hard pill to swallow. That's why Jesus keeps reiterating over and over again from chapter 13 that there is coming an advocate. There's coming a paraclete. There's coming one who will come alongside you, who will be a comforter and will guide and direct you. And Jesus says, I cannot provide it until I go to the Father. The Father sends it through me to you. And that is what will happen, but it will not come until I come to the Father. So there is a delay, a sense of delay of a promised gift. Now, the beauty of a Christian today, you and I today, is that when we come to know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, there is no waiting game for the Holy Spirit. We don't have to wait for the descent of the Spirit to come. The Spirit comes immediately into the life of the believer, and when it comes into the life of the believer, he provides all the avenues of power that we can glean from, use, in order for us to live a life that is pleasing to the Lord. Now, we're saved by the grace of God. We're saved by the work that he's already accomplished. We believe in that. But as we are living in life, we are then also to behave like Christians. And that comes through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so that Spirit comes into us. The Holy Spirit comes, strengthens us, gives us all that we need to live by the commands of Jesus, so that we would never be ashamed to face him, that we would be proud and bold as we come before the throne, so that we would also have a good conscience of our mind, that we weren't living lives as dirty, rotten sinners after we came to know the Lord. That would be an anathema, would it not? We're changed by the power of the Holy Spirit, and that change leads into the outgrowth of our behavior, which should be natural, not something we force, natural, as we conduct ourselves. But there's more. The Holy Spirit comes into you, and he gives you Paul uses four Greek words to describe the totality of the power that is provided to you, the believer. The word kratos, iskous, dunamos, and energeo. Those are all the words for power. Power in different spheres. Power in different ways. Power that's propulsed by different methods or different sources. Whether it comes from an outside source, but it comes inherently, or it comes by title, or it comes by just inert power, inert prowess within the being itself. We have all of it given to us. And then there's more. The gift keeps on giving, gang. Then we are sealed with the Holy Spirit as a seal, as a marker, as a, believe it or not, down payment for the eternal body that we will have when we come to heaven with the Lord, whether by rapture or whether we die and face the Lord before the rapture. Whatever may come, we face the Lord and we will be given a new body, a heavenly body, and that Holy Spirit in us is the down payment for the new heavenly body. Take a look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 to the end of that chapter. It'll give you insight into that aspect of the down payment, an aspect of the power the Holy Spirit provides to you and I. And a beautiful section of Ephesians that every believer should know in order for them to live this life in strength, no matter what they're facing, no matter what you're facing, no matter what's happening in our lives and what we feel may be somewhat insurmountable. So Jesus says in verse 11, "Now I'm no longer in the world, but these are in the world." These are in the world. But as I said before, we get the Holy Spirit immediately. These apostles will get the Holy Spirit in due time. And then he says, Jesus says this, that he prays for the Father with these words. And this is in verse 11, the next part. "Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me." I want you to notice the phrase, "Holy Father." Holy Father. You see, that address is not used very much in the New Testament. Oh, it's used a few times, but not very much. Not like the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, you hear the term Holy Father all the time. All the time. But here you do not see that. And here it's not something that is addressed in the New Testament as much, but here it is. And the question is, well, why does Jesus say that? What's the reason for saying Holy Father? And just not saying Abba, but he says Holy Father. Why is he doing that? What's the purpose of that? Well, it's to show you something. I want you to understand there's a context and a contrast in verse 11 alone. You'll notice in verse 11, it says here, "I'm no longer in the world." That word world, mark it, file it. Then it says this, "but these are in the world." That word world is shown two times, and we've already discussed what the word world means. John uses the word world in his gospel to mean the world that is fallen, the world that is sinful, the sinful system that rises itself up against God in totality through its kingdoms and through its system and philosophy. All of it is all against God. That is the word. It's the God rejecting, Christ rejecting world system. Now, cosmos doesn't always mean that, but in the context of John, that's how he means it. And so it's one of the means, one of the definitions we can use for cosmos if the context allows. And John makes it very clear that is the context. I am no longer in this Christ-rejecting, God-hating world, Jesus says, but these, my disciples, my apostles, are in this world. And then he says, Holy Father, in context of that, what does that mean? Well, if the world is despicable, if the world is corrupt, if the world is sinful, if the world is just a cesspool of festering sin, then holy would be the opposite of that. Holy would be the absolute contrast of that. You see, when we talk about God, we have to understand who God is. And who is God? He is most holy. He's righteous. He's pure and beautiful in every wonderful way. He is, you could say, otherworldly. That would be the way to say that. He is beyond, untouchable. He's perfect. He's majestic. And of course, the attributes, the descriptors that the Lord wants us to know, that he is light, he's spirit, he's love. All of that is the opposite of what the world is described as. And so with that, he uses this phrase as a contrast, most holy Father, most holy Father. And then from that, he lays out his requests to the Father. O you, Father, who are holy, righteous, pure, undefiled, inviolate, all of it, you, opposite of the world. To you, Father, I request this, that you would keep through your name those whom you have given me. And that leads to the first basic request. That is this, that you, Father, would provide a spiritual shield of security around the apostles. That you would provide a perseverance around the apostles. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me. Keep through your name. The word keep means to stand guard. The word keep means to watch protectively. That's what it means, to keep. Not to keep like just to keep as a random objective statement, but keep with a purpose. Keep because it's something you want to protect. Keep because it's something that is valuable. Keep because it's something you want to guard. That's the way that John is using this phrase. This is the way that Jesus is praying to the Father in regard to the Father's heart for us, as the Jesus expresses his heart for us to the Father. To protect. And then there's another aspect. It says, not only an aspect to keep them through your name, but to keep them through your name also means that they would be loyal to the Father, that they would stay loyal in all things. So to keep and protect it, and to become or to stay, to maintain their beautiful loyalty to the Father. All of these things are in contrast to the world. These are in the world, but Father, keep them through your name. How? By giving them a shield of protection, a spiritual shield, a spiritual security, a spiritual preservation, and then also galvanize them in loyalty to you. That's what he's saying. That they would be completely faithful to who Jesus was as he revealed himself to them in his ministry. That they would be faithful to the truth of who the Lord the Father is by how Jesus manifested God the Father to them. Remember what Jesus said to Philip. Philip, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. That is, that you see the heart of the Father through the behavior, actions, through the ministry and the work, the miracles, the teachings, the messages of Jesus. What a beautiful thing. And then it says this, and there's a purpose, very importantly, for why Jesus is saying this. I told you this was the first request, that the Father would keep them. Jesus is asking the Father to keep them, but not just them. He's also praying for you and for me, that the Lord keeps us. Do you know the Lord wants to keep you? Do you know the Lord is keeping you? So if you are a Christian, you are kept by the Lord. That means that he is giving you a shield of spiritual protection. He is also keeping in your heart to be loyal to him so that you stay on track. And though you may waver, though there may be times where you have valleys in your heart and you're not sure what you may think or feel because of circumstances in your life, God in his love is going to put you right back on track so that you would in the long haul maintain your loyalty and love for him. But there's a purpose for all of it. There's a purpose for it, not only individually, but there's a corporate purpose for all of it. Let's take a look at verse 11 again. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me. Request number two, that they may be one as we are. Wow. There's a purpose for this keeping. There's a purpose for us staying on track. There's a purpose for us being spiritually protected. And that is so that we may be one as they are. That is, as God the Son and God the Father and God the Holy Spirit are one. Now, this is very important. I say this. This is not that we would become one. That's not the idea here. The idea is that we would remain one, remain in unity, that we would not fracture, that we would be focused on our loyalty together in this wicked world, that we would remain consistent in this Christ-rejecting environment, that we would be loyal and consistent and stay focused on our love for the Lord in the environment, in this milieu that we are in. That's the focus. That is the purpose. So united by the love of God, by being united by his truth and being united in this purpose. That is what Jesus is saying here. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are, that they may maintain their unity, that they would be one in purpose, knowing that they are empowered by the Spirit to love one another, to really fulfill all that Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Because none of that can be fulfilled without the Holy Spirit. So really being united as one, having love for one another, as 1 John 4 teaches us, that would all be a part of the unity of the body. This is not for the unbelieving world. This is for those who believe, for those who will come to believe. That is the purpose of this chapter. There's nothing in John 17 that is directed to the world. It is to those who are Christians and those who will come to faith in Jesus Christ. Even from our perspective today, those who will come to Jesus tomorrow, next month, next year, next decade, if the Lord should tarry. Now, notice one more thing, your name. It says, Holy Father, keep through your name. Keep through your name. Interesting that Jesus says that. What is meant by that? What's the focus of that right now? Why is Jesus using that? Well, the word your name is referring to his character. Keep through your character those who you've given to me, that they may be one as we are one. What does that mean? Well, that means what aspects, what characteristics, what descriptors would you give about God's character? How about things like holiness, righteousness, purity, love, mercy, power, grace, and countless other attributes? All of those are part of the character of God. So it's through all of these things, through God's holiness, that he keeps us, through his righteousness, through his grace, through his power, through his mercy, through his love. You see, are you catching this now? all through his name, that which represents his character. So you could say we are kept by his love, his mercy, long-suffering, his grace, his power, his righteousness, his holiness. And you can keep going and going and going and going. And as I said before, that very last phrase, all for a purpose, that they may be one as we are one. As I said earlier, Jesus has made the declarative statement that he is one, that there's a divine aspect of Jesus. Jesus is God the Son. He is God the Son. The Son of God and God the Son. He is the God-man, 100% God, 100% man. And from that, he has relationship with God. They have a divine relationship. He has an identity with the Godhead. This is why in John chapter 10, verse 30, Jesus says, I and my Father are one. Now, there are two persons. He's not talking about just we are one person. That's not what he's saying there. There are two persons, the Son and the Father. But there is one in purpose, one in essence. So the purpose and the essence are one. The persons are two. The Trinity is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. When Jesus says the Father and I are one, we are one. That is, I'm the second person of the Trinity. God is the first person of the Trinity. And we are one in purpose, one in essence, which means that Jesus is claiming equality with the Father. And Jesus' will was one with the will of the Father. That's the key here. So he has already declared, and this, by the way, being spoken to the Jewish religious leaders who want to kill him. This is spoken in public to the world, which was proven by his miracles that he is what he said he is. And therefore, right now as he prays, he already knows that fact. It's already been stated, and he just says it as the postscript of his prayer for the apostles, that they would be one as we are one. Settled fact. There's no debate. So Jesus says in this entire verse, what an amazing verse, verse 11 is. Now I am no longer in the world, verse 11, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. What an amazing prayer. You can imagine and understand now why we could only do this one verse today. So much being stated. Two requests being given in this. Keep through your name those you have given me, and that we would be one. Keep through your name, and that we would be one. One in unity, one in purpose. That we as Christians would have the focus to do the work of the Lord as unity. All right. Enough said on that. Let's pray. Father, we come before you right now, and we thank you for what you have done for us. We're learning right now of the blessings that you have for us, that you want the Father to bestow upon us. Blessings of unity, blessings of spiritual protection, blessings of coming to know you and to be one and to be encouraged and strengthened by your Spirit so that we can share with the world, a hurting world, the gospel of who you are, the truth of who you are, the totality of who you are as you revealed to us when you were doing your ministry here on earth and as the Word of God has written for us to know. Father, thank you for this day. We pray that you would be glorified in all that we have done. And Lord, help us reflect on you, your finished work on the cross. And then, Father, we would be able to share that love with those around us. Thank you for the intimacy of relationship. Thank you for being in us. Thank you for working through us. And we thank you for this beautiful chapter that we've been engaged in. And I can't wait to share more of what you have to teach us through it. We give this all to you in the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.